Well, tonight I'm just going to do a bit of a one-off sermon, looking at the book of Judges. And I'm sure that probably some of you are familiar with it, where it comes in the historical timeline, as Peter helped us with there as well. And I'm sure some of you are probably familiar with the content of it as well. But the reason that I particularly wanted to choose it for this evening is there's one of the phrases which we read in Judges which aptly described the day and age that the people at that time were living in. But 3,000 years later, for ourselves now, is still so very relevant. And it's in Judges 21, verse 25. It says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." I don't know if there's ever been a more appropriate verse that can really sum up our own generation and what we see in the world around about us today. Is that not true? Would you agree that that is kind of how the majority of people out with the church are living? Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And not only that, but as I thought about it this week, I thought, if you disagree with that, then there's a real problem. You know, if you're not happy to let people live as they please, then that is a problem. Because if you don't tolerate everybody living however they choose, well, you're a bigot, are you not? And you're certainly intolerant, because people should just be free to live however they want. That would be the voice of the world. That is what it speaks and says to us. But the book of Judges is interesting because it shows us what it's like when people live in the way that their eyes see right, that they live however they choose. And it shows then what people do with God, how they treat one another when they live according to what their eyes see to do, what they think is right. But the book of Judges is great because it's also a story of rescue and redemption. And so even though the people were unfaithful and they failed to keep God's commands, you see the character of God. Time and again, he rescues these undeserving, disobedient people and draws them and brings them back to himself. And so, again, I'm sure being familiar with Judges, you know there's a bit of a cycle that repeats itself over and over. You see the people rebelling, not following God as they should. Then you witness God's anger. The people are oppressed by enemies. And then they repent. And then you see God's salvation, typically brought through a chosen judge or leader. And then at the death of that chosen judge or leader, the cycle starts all back over again. And the people grow further away from God and start to rebel. And the reason I say all that, and the reason we got Peter to read chapter 1 of Judges, was because I think the cycle that you see and the fact that people did what was right in their own eyes really all starts at chapter 1. And it's what I would call half-hearted discipleship, half-hearted obedience. They're only partially given over to the Lord. They're only willing to mostly or partly obey his commands. Maybe obey some, but not fully or not them all. And it's that half-hearted discipleship that's the real problem. And it's what starts them down the gradual slide towards a complete rebellion. See, this big cycle that continues to go on. And that's particularly what we want to look at tonight, this idea of half-hearted discipleship and of keeping God's commandments. And so let me just pray as we ask God specifically to come and help us with that this evening. Lord, this is your word, and I just pray, Father, that it would be you who would speak, make it clear to each one of us in the different situations in life that we are all in, how this might apply to us. Lord, that you would bring conviction and challenge where that is necessary, comfort and hope also where that is necessary, no doubt for us all. And we thank you that you are with us, and we want to commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, again, as Peter started off telling us here, we historically come to the book of Judges, the people are in the promised land. So the promise that went as far back as Abraham has been fulfilled, that God had a place for them, a place of rest and of peace. Moses was to lead them there, but of course we know they wandered in the desert 40 years and he didn't get to lead them in. And it's so we discover in Joshua chapter 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. So although there was a delay in receiving the promise because of the disobedience, whatever God promises will come true. And here we start to see that, having wandered in the desert, only Joshua and Caleb from that generation are able to enter the promised land. And Joshua is the leader as we go through the book of Joshua. And the book of Joshua really charts some of that initial movement into the promised land. There's one thing in the book of Joshua I want to point out, which is helpful for us to understand the book of Judges. In Joshua 1 and verse 13, it says, "Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land.'" God would give them the land. God was providing the place of rest. And as long as they were obedient, that is what would happen. God would be the one to conquer and to drive out all before them, as long as they were obedient to follow. And so as you come through the book of Joshua, largely what you see is a period of peace and of rest as they enter into the promised land. But God also has given them clear instructions about how they were to do that. And then we find Joshua has further instructions for the land not yet been taken. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 7, we discover these things that God says to the people. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them, and you shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples." God has been pretty clear about what he expects and what he commands that should happen as they enter the promised land. They are to completely wipe out and destroy all that goes before them. And that is one of the big themes of Judges, and we don't have time just in one sermon this evening to go into that. But God is pretty clear that when they go, they are not to cohabit with the other peoples. Because he says that these other peoples' influence will be stronger. They will cause them to be taken away from God. You're not to enter into covenants. There's not to be any intermarrying between them. Because the reality is, what we see in Judges, they failed to do that. And they ended up being oppressed by these people who they failed to drive out. They ended up following the gods of these people who they failed to drive out. The covenants they entered, the intermarrying, all had an effect to the point that these people were far, far from God. And so we take the warning of all that we read in these chapters in Deuteronomy and in Joshua until we finally get into Joshua towards the end in chapter 23. I'm going to read a few of these verses here. Because up to this point, they've been obedient. They've done what God has said, driven out the people. And yet there is still some more to go. "A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its leaders and heads, its judges and officials, and said to them, 'I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your side and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. So Joshua, like Moses before him, has taken things as far as he was going to go, ready to pass it on now. And although there's no formal leader, God is the leader. He is the king of Israel. He's the one there to follow. When we come to the book of Judges, this is the situation. There is the last allotment of land which the nations are to take. It has been allotted for them. They have been told and it's been reaffirmed. They're not to intermix, intermarry, make covenants, cohabit, but to drive out completely. And if they're obedient, God is the one who will do that. No one has been able to stand before them, he says. Nations far larger and mightier have been driven out. And so they need to be obedient to do these things. And so what God is asking of them is for their benefit. They can have peace in the land, rest in the land. They will receive the blessing of the Lord if they're obedient to do these things. Now, while we might not understand why they would be asked to do these things necessarily, God is saying he's doing it for their protection. He's saying if you do not do it, you will fall under their influence and it will not go well for you. And so looking even as far as we have, without even getting into the chapter itself, I'm sure as Christians, if you're Christian here tonight, you can understand God calls us to obedience. He wants wholehearted disciples. Full obedience. And it's for our good. His commandments protect us and they purify us. We're called to holiness, to purity, to Christ-likeness. So surely half-heartedness can't be an option, can it? And so when I speak of being half-hearted, I suppose I'm trying to get at our obedience to the commands of God. Now, look, we all fall short and we fail, and yet God forgives us and he cleanses us. If we say we've not sinned, the book of 1 John says that we're liars. So we understand that we will fall short. But I think what I want to try and draw out this evening regards the intention of our hearts towards the commandments. And in particular, the inclination of our hearts towards sin. You see, I think we are particularly half-hearted when we fail to deal with our sin. That is a problem. There is sin in our lives. I've said that. And God knows that we will sin and there is forgiveness for our sin. But what I want to challenge tonight is that your attitude towards your sin. I say it a lot, I think, in our morning services when we come to prayers for confession. I think we minimize our sin. We make it seem to be not such a big deal. Maybe we don't even see our sin as a problem, actually. And I wonder if there's an unwillingness to really do what God commands. Either what he says we must do or to not do what he says we should not. And so Christians get angry and they criticize, even though God has told us, he's explicitly commanded that we're not to be critical and in our anger, we're not to sin. And yet we do. Christians are selfish. And so We don't get our own way and we're really unhappy about it. And we let everybody know that we're not happy about it. And we moan and we complain because we're selfish and we're rude. And Christians lie and Christians get drunk. And the problem is that we do these things. But the problem also is that we think it's maybe not just all that big a deal. Because God will forgive us, might be our attitude. Or our attitude might well be, well, it's not as bad as what I could be doing. You know, and it's probably not as bad as what other people are doing. And you know what? I'm still keeping a lot of the other commandments. Or, you know what? It was hardly my fault. They totally incited me to do it. Like, I had no choice but to be rude or to be aggressive because, well, they made me. And so we justify it, fob it off, pass it on and put the blame on someone else. So we justify our sin. And it's half-hearted because we're not dealing with our sin. We're told in the Bible, in the New Testament, to put to death sin in our bodies and to live to righteousness. You're called to live righteous and holy lives. Sin needs to be dealt with. And the problem is that it takes us further and further from God if we fail to deal with our sin. And it is a snare. We just read that. It is a trap and can ultimately take you from God. It's a funny little phrase, but I think we cohabit with sin. We live with it. We accept it. We tolerate it in our lives. We cohabit with it. And that's the problem. If we're happy to cohabit, live with it, and don't think it's such a big deal. And that's the attitude I want to try and challenge this evening. Because the book of Judges shows us that this is a huge problem where that might be the case. And so all these thoughts thus far, I hope you'll keep in mind as we quickly get into this first chapter here of Judges. Now, we find actually that to begin with, things are not bad. There's a good degree of faithfulness, but it's a little bit flawed faithfulness actually at first. See, the tribe of Judah are told by God to go up first. God has given you the land. Judah, you are to go and conquer it in verse 2. And so Judah's first up, and what does he do? He says, hey, Simeon, any chance you could come and help me out? Now, if you go with me, I'll go with you. And we might not think there's a huge problem here, but Judah was the one who was asked and commanded by the Lord to go. And yet he pulls in his friend. And we've got to remember Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 that we read, there were seven nations larger and stronger than they were. And so it kind of makes sense. Take a friend with you. God has said, though, he will drive them out. And God has said military size and strength means nothing before him. Rather, you're to have faith in God. Don't try to stack the odds in your favor. Don't take another tribe with you when you're the ones to go. So God's laid out clear commands, and they mostly follow it, perhaps not just quite fully. And so it starts off not too bad, and then as we get further on, we see Caleb, Othniel, and Aksa. And that's pretty good. There's genuine full obedience that we see taking place there. When you read verse 17 and 18, Judah went with Simeon his brother and he defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. They're being obedient. God has said, here's what you need to do, and they're doing it. They're driving the people out. Exactly as God has said. But then we get to verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. I've already said, nations larger and stronger and better equipped than you are what you will come up against. But God will drive them out. And yet there was something in the fact this nation had iron chariots that meant Judah would not do it, or could not do it. Failed to have trust and faith in the Lord. Perhaps common sense kicked in and they said, well, can't do it. Look what they have, we don't have that. But then common sense in one way doesn't count for much in the Bible, because common sense says a little shepherd boy can't defeat a giant. And common sense says you can't take a nation through the sea. But these things happened for those who have faith in God. And the Israelites here have been called to faith in God, to be obedient to his commands, because God will drive them out. He will overcome. One commentator says it's not our lack of strength that prevents us from enjoying God's blessings or from worshipping God wholeheartedly. It's our lack of faith in his strength. I think this makes sense because we know the verses that say God's power is made perfect in weakness. And so these nations were weak. They would not naturally have been able to overcome these other nations. But with faith in God, as he's commanded, they could. God has promised that to them, and yet they fail. And when it comes to sin in our lives, it is possible to overcome our weakness and our sin where we have faith and trust in the Lord. I think many of us know our weaknesses. Maybe alcohol. Maybe pornography, sexual sin. Maybe lying. Financial stewardship, arrogance, anger, a critical spirit, apathy. Whatever it might be, while these are major things to deal with, in our weakness, God's power is made perfect. His grace is sufficient that we can overcome these things, that we can deal with them. We cannot be like the people who say, I just can't do it. And the problem is, with these things that are natural to us or habitual, we regularly struggle with these things. The problem is if we cohabit with them and we put up with it. This is just what I'm like. I always do this. There's no changing. It's that attitude that is the problem and that must be dealt with. Some of us are perhaps just actually not really willing to rid ourselves of them. And that's an even greater problem if we are quite happy with the way we are and the sin in our lives. And I wonder if it's about a lack of faith, because God gives us lots of commandments. And I wonder if you really have faith to believe that they're for your good, that by keeping them all, you will find rest and peace and blessing in this life, abundant life, he promises. If we strive and aim, and our intention is to keep the commandments. I think the problem is if we come to passages like this and the challenge of sin in our life and we say, does it really matter? It's a big deal. That's a problem. And you might not see it as a problem, but it is the thin end of the wedge. And that's what the book of Judges brings out. What might start off as just flawed faithfulness, half-hearted disobedience leads to full-on rebellion. And the people are driven far away from God. They're worshipping other gods. And we might never think it would happen to us. But we've got to nip it in the bud early. Not let it get out of control. Not settle, tolerate, or cohabit with sin in our lives. God has done everything for these people. Preserved them, rescued them, chosen them like he's chosen you and I, has made many promises to them. And they're faithless. And he asks for faith and trust in him. And I wonder if you and I are willing to put our faith and trust in him and in all that he asks of us, realizing that it is for our good. I wonder what your attitudes are towards the commands of God are. Do we need to keep them all, do you think? Do we need to follow each command fully, or does it not really matter? We're going to continue and look at a few of the things that happened with the nation of Israel here in this first chapter. And the thing I just said is that this half-hearted obedience or disobedience spreads. It's a gradual slide that we perhaps are completely unaware of. And the thing is, if we fail to keep one commandment, becomes far easier to not keep others. What happens is actually we become a little bit callous. You know, in your fingers, if you play guitar or whatever, and your fingers get really firm and you don't have as much feeling there. And that can happen with sin. What at one point, if you had done it, would have really hurt and shocked and you might have felt guilt over. If it's left undealt with, it becomes normal. It's not a big deal. That is a problem. And the problem is we don't catch it early enough and we do not see it. And so I pray that God will use this word to help us to examine our hearts and see if there's any attitude like this in us and truly help us to deal with this sin. See, from verse 19 onwards, there's a downward cycle of failing obedience. And so when you come to verse 21, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And in verse 22, the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them, and the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." What did God say? Don't make covenants with other people. What are they doing? Immediately making covenants, immediately being disobedient to them. And he showed them the way to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That's its name to this day. We go on from there. There's six more accounts of tribes failing to completely drive the people out of the land. Some of them get their allotment of land, but they keep the people under forced labor. In verse 32, the Asherites lived among the people, not the other way around. Same too for Naphtali, they lived among the peoples. Verse 34, you find Dan, they are the ones forced into the hill country. They don't even get their allotment because they don't drive out the people as God had commanded. In verse 35, it's a terrible indictment of the people of Israel. Why could they not take Mount Heres, Ajalon, and Shalbim? Because these people were determined to hold out. They just wanted it a little bit more. That was the reason why. And so the Israelites find themselves having entered into the promised land, and things are not looking as they should. The land has not been cleansed. The people have not been driven out. There's cohabiting, there's covenants, and the allotment of land is not as God had intended or had promised it could be. God has made many promises to us. And it requires us to deal with sin, to drive out, to put to death sin in our life, which requires obedience, full, wholehearted obedience to his commands. So are keeping the commands of God important? I think so. I'm sure we would all say that. I'm sure we all want everything that God has for us. We don't really want to miss out. And so we must look at our lives and examine our lives in regards to our obedience or lack thereof. I wonder if we might say, you know what, if there's 10 commandments, I've kept 9, that's pretty good. And indeed it is. It's not what God has commanded, is it? He's given us 10, well, he wants obedience to 10. But this is our attitude. 9 out of 10 is pretty good. I've got an essay due for college tomorrow, and if I got 90 out of 100, I'd be delighted with that. That's not what we're talking about. Now, please, I realise this is, in a way, quite a hard message. It's been a hard one to put together from that point of view as well. I'm not trying to beat people down and say you're terrible or consider myself so terrible because we do not keep every command of God. But it is genuinely trying to shake us out of the danger of settling. We don't want to have an attitude which says 9 out of 10 is not bad. That will do. Something's better than nothing, right? I'm happy with what I'm doing. I keep most of the commandments most of the time, more often than not. That's not what God is calling us to. He's calling us to something far greater and a higher standard, to holiness, to righteousness. I think many people follow to the point where they say, that's good enough. Or we say, compared to others, it's pretty good. In a book I've been reading this week, one commentator says, in essence, we want to know what God will tolerate rather than what he desires. Let me read that again. In essence, we want to know what God will tolerate rather than what he desires. And so, can I get away with this? Is that enough, God? Is 9 out of 10 all right? Is that okay? Because if you can tolerate that, great, I'm happy with that. Rather than actually seeking to see what it is that God desires or requires of us. When you know the whole story of Judges and you know the end from the beginning, were it not for the grace and mercy of God, these people would be lost. They'd gone so far from God. So far from God. Had he not intervened and sent judges and leaders in, they would have had nothing to do with him. And that is the danger in half-hearted obedience. And we must see that thick end of the wedge, that being so far from God, dangerous place that none of us would want to be, starts at the very beginning and can be adjusted as we consider our attitude. In Revelation 3, one of the letters that is written, God speaking there says, you're neither hot nor cold, but instead you're lukewarm. I wish I would spit you out. Lukewarm is not palatable. Your cold is not to follow at all. We cannot be lukewarm. We're told that we're to love the Lord your God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. That is, therefore, with everything. Half-hearted obedience is not an option. I realize in some ways it perhaps paints a bit of a bleak picture. God has promised so much to us. And he also says that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. We should be experiencing greater joy and peace and blessing in life, more of the abundance of life that Jesus promises. And often we don't. And I think it's because we are cohabiting and settling and tolerating sin in our lives. Sin is keeping us from obeying where otherwise we should. Often we're more influenced by the world, by those around about us, than we are by the word of God. We follow the patterns of the world and the people in the world rather than following God. And that is the danger that is seen in Judges as they surround themselves with the people that God said they were to drive out completely. But against this bleak background, we have the most wonderful treasure. Because as we find in God, in Judges, God rescues his people time and time again. The truth is this, the grace of God is never far from us. Never far from you. God is near and he offers his grace to you, even tonight. If you acknowledge there's sin in your life, if you acknowledge an attitude that is not as it should be, there is forgiveness for you. There is grace for you. There is mercy for you this evening, right now. Where there is wrong thinking that is leading to wrong action, God says, come to me, confess your sin, and you will be cleansed. And so what might seem a bleak picture is held up against the wonderful, life-giving treasure that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to finish by reading some verses from Psalm 51. I'm sure you know this psalm really very well. But it speaks about our sin. And as David speaks, he's bringing his sin before the Lord, as we must all learn to do. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Amen. Let me pray.